to have reconciliation, and for the ones that in the congregation who weren't saved to come to the gospel of Christ. So open our eyes, open our hearts. We ask by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Well, back in 2 Corinthians today, working through, we're going to try to do a whole chapter today. Uh-oh, that scares you, all right? Took us 4 or 5 weeks to get through one chapter, so but I thought the thought pattern kind of fit to kind of keep these together. You know, back in the 50s and 60s, there was a game show. I really don't remember it. I was just a kid then, but I remember hearing of it called To Tell the Truth. I've seen replays of that, To Tell the Truth. It was a game show where they have a person of some notoriety, a famous person, a person that most people would know, would come on the show, and there'd be two imposters. And so the idea of the show was to these four celebrities to try to vote for the two imposters and not vote for whoever the person was. Or I can't remember if they were blind, I didn't watch it, so if they were kind of hidden and they just heard their voices or whatever, I'm not really sure. They could actually see them. And so very popular, lasted for 12, 13, 14, 15 years. Who is the real one? Who are the imposters? And oftentimes the imposters fool us. You know, it really is true that who we listen to has a lot to do with how our lives turn out. Friends can lead you astray so quick. Years ago, we had somebody in a church, and they were just so intent on getting their child friends. They need friends, friends. They need a whole ton of friends. And so they left the church to go to a bigger church that had that, and it didn't help at all. It had no effect whatsoever. And oftentimes, friends, people, we listen to friends more than they do God or even people's parents and so forth. So what was going on in Corinth was some bad folks ended up in the church, and the majority of the people started listening to them and not listening to what Paul had said from God's word, from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And Paul is continuing. It's like, okay, Paul, we get the idea. We've had the same subject for several weeks. We get the idea, but it's so important. There's so many other elements of truth that he brings out. So he continues to attempt to convince them who they should follow. And that's he, the apostle, because he followed the gospel of Christ. So we continue at the last verse in chapter 5. You'll need to click on the screen there, Kenny, so this my thing will work. Just click anywhere on the screen. All right. Okay, there we go. He continues at the end of chapter 5, which we left out last week, which I think kind of fits here. The message of hope, which is Christ. Verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is perhaps the greatest succinct statement of the gospel of Christ that the Spirit of God ever led one of his writers to write. It says so much in just one short sentence. So I decided to go through this as it is in the Greek. This is a literal reading from the Greek. And the Greek writers would put what they thought was most important at the beginning of the sentence. So you had to kind of put it together in English how it worked. But the very beginning, Paul starts out with Christ, the one having not known sin. Jesus is the sinless, holy, perfect Son of God, God in flesh. He never possessed a sin nature. He could not sin in word, in deed, in thought, in motive. It was impossible for him to do wrong. He never made a mistake. He could not break the law. He had an eternal creator. He was the eternal creator, but his Father, he always obeyed. Jesus was not created. He's eternal. He always obeyed his Father. He knew where God the Father had put him, his purpose, his plan. He always did the Father's will. He never refused anybody to worship him. If you remember in the book of the Revelation, when John bowed down to an angel, the angel said, "Get up, I am but a servant." Jesus never told anybody to get up. if they were going to worship him because he was God in flesh. In fact, what did Peter say? He was like a lamb without blemish or without spot. He was the one that was tempted in all points just like you are and I am, yet without sin. So he starts right off, our great hope is Christ. He is the one having not known sin. But notice the next word the writer highlights in the Greek is for us. For us. This perfect, holy person, God in flesh, came to do something for us. Now, the us is not the entire world, though the gospel invitation is open for the entire world. It's a real invitation, a general call, but he only died, and we've seen this 100 times, for his children, for his elect. He was sent for us. He gave his life for the sheep. His children. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but I came to serve and to do what? Give my life a ransom for many. In fact, the great verse in the Christmas story, one of the Christmas stories, Matthew 1:21, Mary will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. So the one having not known sin came for us. And sin he made. The ESV here says, made him to be sin, which is that what it means? But sometimes I just like the emphasis that the Greek has. Sin he made. Some say Jesus was a sinner. I cannot say that. I know what they mean, but I just don't think that sounds right. It sends a wrong message, I think. Here's what this is saying here. Our sins were imputed or charged to Christ's account when he was on the cross. All the sins of his children were placed onto Christ in a mysterious spiritual way while Jesus was on the cross. God the Father treated his son as if he had sinned. He never sinned, we know that already, but he treated him as if he was the one who lied, who stole, who committed murder, who was a thief and did all these things. That's how God the Father treated him. He was our substitute. We should have been on the cross, but we are not a perfect Lamb of God. Our death would have done nothing but cause us a lot of physical pain. Christ was our substitute. Isaiah wrote this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now get this, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter put it this way, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I know there's a lot of groups that say Christ's wounds brought us physical healing. Well, if that's true, why did I just have surgery 2 weeks ago? If that's true, why do people have cancer? The physical healing is a part of the atonement, but that complete healing isn't coming till we're resurrected. Then we will never have a pain, we'll never have cancer, there'll be no crying, no sickness, no death, which physical ailment, that's a new word. Your physical ailment will eventually cause death. The healing is our sin. By his wounds we have been rescued, we have been saved, Matthew 27:46. Why did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, as it is in Matthew 27. Why did he say that? Because at that moment, God the Father, for the first time ever, separated himself from his son. Why? Because God cannot look upon our sin. And Jesus was carrying the sin of his children. God the Father turned, and in pain, Jesus cried out. He knew why, but it's a natural cry. It's a natural cry of pain. The rest of this verse says, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. You see, on that cross, our sin was placed on Jesus Christ, but something else happened when the Spirit of God awakened your soul. The righteousness of Christ was placed inside you. You are declared righteous, but you are not only declared righteous. In God the Father's sight, you are perfect. Wow. Now, he still sees our sin. He still sees our shortcomings. He still sees our failures, our mistakes. He still sees our laziness. He still sees our apathetic spirit at times. But positionally, when God the Father sees us, he sees his dear son whom he loves. How do you think any of us will ever be transported to heaven? Because of us? No, but because God the Father transports us to heaven because he loves his Son. And he honored his Son's death on the cross, and he sees Christ Jesus shed blood on our behalf, so we'll never face condemnation. This is why Jesus died, so that we are made righteousness. We will never pay for our sins. You will never be eternally punished for your sins. You'll be chastened for them here on earth. You'll be spanked on earth because God loves you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Hebrews chapter 12, I believe, which is a quote from the Psalms or the Old Testament. But you will never pay for your sins because they were placed on Christ, every sin in the past, every sin you commit now, every sin you will ever commit in the future. And when your last breath comes, you will be absent from this physical body, which is so frail, and you will be present with the Lord. That all happened on the cross. And Paul says in 21, this is our great hope. It's Christ. For our sake, God made him sin. He never sinned, but God treated him as if he did, so that he can put us in Christ and give us his righteousness. Christ is the message of our hope. So now he goes on to talk about the urgency of hope's call. And the urgency is now. Now. It's kind of like the urgency that you might experience if you had a, what do they call that when your tooth goes bad? Abscess. I just totally left my brain. Maybe because I'm blocking it out, you know. Have you ever had one of those? And they always happen when the dentist office is closed. You know, it's just, there's no other pain. It's a throbbing pain. I remember years ago, my face was like way up here on one side. I remember going to get the medicine at the pharmacy. Just look up my name. It's horrible. But there's all you can think about is most of us hate going to the dentist, right? Now, I feel so sorry for dentists because they're just hated. But when it's a lot of pain, I just can't wait to get to the dentist. The dentist, I don't care. Shoot me up, do something, hit me in the head with a sledgehammer, knock me out. Do what you got to do. There's an urgency. How often do we sense a spiritual urgency? Paul had their best interests in mind. He had a true heart burden for this church, even after all they had done to him. And he said in chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him, there it is again, we work together, we're Christ's ambassadors, just unimpressive people, then we appeal to you. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. He said, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Twice he used that phrase, now, now. There's an hope calls urgently. When I worked at the airport in Florida, I always joked with the guys I worked with, look, there's a space shuttle. And maybe the first time they looked, but after that they never looked. And every now and then I'd try, I did it a bunch. Hey, look, there's a space shuttle. One day we were leaving one of the hangars, about three or four of us, and we were walking along, and I said, look, the space shuttle! And every one of them looked up, and it was the space shuttle being piggybacked on a 747. Remember how they used to transport it around? Flying low right over us. Why did everybody look up that time? They knew. They sensed an urge. There was something different about it. And you can almost hear Paul's heart beating. Now, I appeal. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Worthless, empty is the word. I think it's kenos is the Greek word. Don't receive it. And again, there are two things going on here. For a believer, if they were leaving Paul and following these false teachers, they need to be reconciled back to the message of the gospel, not to be resaved, but to be back following God's servant. And surely there were some in the church that weren't saved. They need to be reconciled to Christ in the first place. So it's sort of a two-way appeal. Don't receive God's grace in vain. And it's interesting, he quotes Isaiah 49 here in this little phrase here. If you have a newer Bible, like an ESV, it separates it out, which I think is really neat. Whenever it quotes a verse, it kind of separates it out where you can see it. In a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I helped you. Isaiah was called to call God's wayward people back. And this is a quote from there where God says, I will come back and I will listen and I will bring you relief and I will bring you restoration and I will save you. Paul and Isaiah resemble each other because they spoke to people who rejected them. And in fact, there's one verse, I think it's in chapter 49, where Isaiah actually said, I think my ministry has all been in vain. I think it's just been worthless. You haven't listened. No one's returning. That was pretty much the message of all the Old Testament prophets, wasn't it? So he and Paul were really closely together. And what is Paul saying? Don't put it off. Now is the time. Now is the time. Now in the sense of Jesus came and shed his blood, the new covenant, but now in the sense of it's personal, directed at each one of us personally. Now is the time. If God's working in your heart, now is the time. Don't put it off. Now. How many people think they have tomorrow? Listen, I work, you know, at a funeral home. And I have a feeling that most of the people we get think they had it tomorrow. Now, we get 98-year-old people and 99-year-old people who are cancer-ridden, but we get a lot of people in their 40s, 50s, sometimes their teens, sometimes small children. See, we all think we all know we're going to die, right? Just not today. There's an urgency in Paul's heart now. If God is calling you now, don't put it off. Oh, how people play with God. And it's just, and you and I can see it at times, but they just can't see it. An urgency if you've sensed God's calling. I've been reading this book that Charles Spurgeon wrote. I read a little bit of paragraph Wednesday night at a prayer group. He took Pilgrim's Progress, and if you've never read that book, some say it's the greatest book ever written next to the Bible. I think Spurgeon read it like 60 or 70 times, I read. And he took some of the main thoughts. But anyway, at the very beginning of the book, there are two characters. Christian, who will be born again, and the first guy that followed him's name was Pliable. He was kind of a guy that kind of was interested in what Christian was doing and the journey Christian was going on. He had a pliable spirit. You know, he kind of wanted to know what it was all about. And however, on their journey, they ended up in the Slough of Despond. Now, Pliable was there with Christian, but he wasn't committed. He didn't sense an urgent call. And he was in the slough, and this was not good. He got angry for what he was going through. He didn't like it. He didn't sign up for this. He sensed no urgency. And the book says he turned back, and Christian saw him no more. And then Spurgeon commented on this. If you don't know, Spurgeon is called the Prince of Preachers. He was in the 1860s, 1870s, 1880s, and that. And I have several books that my parents gave me of his sermons, which is a goldmine gift they gave me. But listen to, in fact, I think they gave me this little booklet too that I've been reading. Spurgeon commented on this, the pliable type of person. They're kind of interested, but eh. He said, there are a few who I know personally who cannot help coming to hear me, though they remain unsaved. I preach at them, and they know I do. And they respect me for it and even thank me for it. And sometimes say that they hope they will be converted one day. But they are so pliable that they will weep under a sermon and, after a fashion, pray. But when they get from here, the preaching, there's a stronger hand than mine that lays hold of them. Boy, how true that is. How good it can sound here. How our hearts can melt. But yet when we walk out of here, there's a stronger hand. And we know what that hand is many times. For an unbeliever, it's the devil. And it's the world calling. And there are a lot of people like that. They're kind of pliable. But they don't sense an urgency. An urgency of God's call. The urgency of being a parent teaching your kids. The urgency of praying for your children. The urgency of using teachable moments. Whitney was telling me, I don't know where we were driving to, but we were driving somewhere, and she was telling me how she, it was a teachable moment with Charlie, that she was talking to him about the gospel. And she had him reading some a devotional, and I've heard other stories from other my kids, and that's so awesome that we need to sense an urgency, maybe with your wife, maybe with your husband, maybe with somebody at work, maybe with a neighbor, maybe with an aunt, an uncle, a grandfather, a grandmother. There needs to be an urgency. You know, a couple times a year, we get these little ants. The big ants scare me. But you know those big black, they got, have you ever looked at an ant up close? Don't do it, especially around Halloween. It's terrible. But we get these little tiny ants. They come in the kitchen a couple of times a year. And it's like there's like a million of them. And they're just scurrying around, you know. So we go by the taro. It's the best stuff. T-E-R-R-O, I think it is. And it's a liquid. And they have a new way now, but we do it the old way. We tear off the liquid top, and you get a little cutout piece of cardboard, and you just pour a dab on there, or it makes like a little bubble. And those ants gather around that liquid like it's an ant parking lot. And I'll just, and they don't even know I'm there. They don't say, oh, there's a big guy, run. They don't care. It tastes so good. Well, I assume it tastes good. I didn't lick it. I'd be dead today. But it must taste so good. And I just watch them. And they'll just be like a parking lot. They're all around the circle, head first, just, well, I assume that's what they do. And then even when that little droplet, after a day or two, it gets kind of hard, they'll still hover around that. And I guess they take their little ant teeth and eat it and stuff. And so it's to kill them, and they take it back to the ant farm or whatever you call it, the ant hill, and they feed it to their grandpa and their grandma and their kids and their cousins if they like them. And then they eat it, and it's supposed to kill the ones that enter your house, and the ones that kill are the ones that stay home in the ant farm or the ant hill. And it's amazing. I watched them and I got to thinking, these idiots have no idea that I'm killing them. They have no idea that they are sucking down death. And then, but it's also amazing that I noticed there's always a couple of ants who are just, they continue to scurry about. They don't go to the little droplet of poison. And I just watch them, and I wonder if those are the preacher ants. You know? Don't do it! Don't do it! You know, that's poison! Or whatever an ant voice sounds like. It's probably more like, I don't know. But it is amazing, and I watch them. Will they ever jump on the liquid? And they don't, that I can see. And they're just, and I can't help them to think they're shouting some kind of command. But it's amazing. If, let's just say those were preacher ants, you know, stay away. Doesn't matter. They just suck away at death, and there's no urgency whatsoever. And that's how we are many times. People just keep sucking away. It's what's killing them, what's driving them further away from life and closer to death, and they just continue. And Paul says, now's the time. If you sense an urgency in any way that God is speaking to you, whatever it is, and you know you're a believer, now is the day. If you're not a believer and you don't know if you died today, you'd be in the presence of Christ because of verse 21. Now is the day to receive, repent of your sin. And if maybe you've been saved for years, maybe now's the day to get back to the fervency of when you first got saved. Maybe now's the day to have that first day come if God is opening your heart. There's always an urgency. Now. Thirdly, Paul shares, there's an authenticity of hope. Of hope's servant, and that's integrity. I think what Paul was saying was this: will the real servant please stand up? Will the real servant please stand up? I mean, just open up your internet, and if you're like me, I guess because of things I look up, I get preachers all the time on my internet, you know, preachers, and 95% of them is garbage. 95% of it is untruth. 95% of it is only to get people to send them, you fill in the blank, money. That's it. Money. You know, send us $5 and I'll send you my latest book. You know what I'm saying? Don't write the book and save the money on the book. You know, why are you asking for money? And there's so important who we listen to, who is authentic. Now listen, I'm not saying who's perfect. Because no preacher's perfect, no pastor's perfect. Ask my wife, and just ask my mom, you know. But there's a difference between authentic and perfect and integrity. And Paul is saying, you know what? Let me tell you about the real servant. Let me tell you about an authentic servant. There are several verses. We won't go through all of these, but I think it's amazing. Notice how he said in verse 3, We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Paul said, we have integrity. We're not here to steal from you. We're not here to gain crowds like these false teachers in the Corinth church did. We're not here to have you worship us and follow us. Paul's heart was follow Christ. And if he ever said follow me, he said follow me because I follow Christ. It's a great statement there. Our goal is not to put an obstacle. Verse 4, we're servants of God. We commend ourselves in every way. Now this is amazing. Because no one who's not for real will stick around going through this stuff. And he gives the Corinthians a list, which is in 5 to 10. Look at these. Paul says, or 4 to 10 really, this is what we've gone through for you. By great endurance and afflictions, we've had hardships, calamities. We've been beaten. We've been put in prison for the gospel. We've started riots and labors. We've had sleepless nights. We've been hungry. Wow. Sometimes I'll wake up at 4 a.m. on a Saturday and the message pops in my head. I can't go back to sleep. And I'll just be going through the message in my head and I'll go, well, I kind of know that by heart. You know, it's amazing. Paul had sleepless nights because many times he was out in the cold and his burdens did grip his heart. Look at that list. The people that came into Corinth and led them astray, they're not going to do that. False, unauthentic people will not do that. They will not do that. Then he went on to say, verse 6, we live lives of purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit led us. We love you, genuine love. We spoke truthfully, verse 7. We had the power of God, the weapons of righteousness, the right and left, which I think is probably the word of God and what he gives us, prayer and courage and all those things. Look at verse 8. Some people have honored us, some people have dishonored us. I know what that's like. Yeah, I've had people who loved me on Sunday, hated me on Monday. What'd I do? It just comes with the terror. You've experienced that as well. People who loved you one day because of your being a Christian, all of a sudden, now you're the enemy. And you say, what did I do? In fact, in Galatians, Paul said, do you hate me because I tell you the truth? Some people, through slander and praise, some people slander true servants. Some people will be thankful for them. We are treated as imposters. Isn't that amazing? That's a true servant of God. You're not God's servant. We are. But then he said, yet we are true. God knew. As unknown, yet well known. He knew that God knew them. As dying, behold, we live. The persecutions he went through, and at times he said we were near death, but God gave them spiritual life, and God saved them so many times. We were punished. That might be spiritual discipline. It might be discipline or punishment from unbelievers, yet we weren't killed. There are times we were in great sorrow. Have you ever been in great sorrow for somebody's life? You love them so much and you pray for them and your heart is so burdened, but they just can't see. He said, we're sorrowful, our hearts are broken, yet there's deep down rejoicing because God's in control. We don't have as much as others. As poor, yet making many rich, sharing God's truth makes people spiritually rich. Sometimes we have nothing, yet in reality we possess everything. Isn't that great? True servants can have almost nothing, but they know down deep we possess everything. But notice verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. It's almost sort of like a dagger. Usually he says, beloved, or fellow servants of Christ or brothers and sisters. One of the very few times, if not the only time, he said, we've spoken freely to you, you Corinthians. Our heart's wide open. It's not been us, verse 12. You have stopped our affection. It's not been me. You're the one that stopped it. When I read that, I was reminded of the Old Testament, 1 Kings. King Ahab saw Elijah coming, and he said, there you are. You're the troubler of Israel. And I love Elijah's answer. He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you have. You and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Isn't that amazing? Is that Paul said, we're not the ones who were the troublers. You, Corinthians, did it. Our hearts have always been hoping to you. And unbelievers will always twist it around to to make you look bad. You see, those who carry the gospel are authentic. Paul was authentic. And the last point today, there are restrictions and blessings of hope. Hope's children, it's holiness. The Corinthians were sloppy, not disciplined. They listened to whoever was the flashy, had the flashy voice, the popular, and it took them down a wrong path. We must be careful who we align ourselves with. There are some things that just don't mix. Like when I'd have to sump the fuel truck every day at the airport to see if there was any water. The water's heavier, so the water goes to the bottom, and you can see it as clear as can be. You put it in this bucket or this can, and you kept doing it until it was absolutely clear. Why? Because if water gets in the fuel, and if water somehow gets through the filters, and water gets into the plane, when the plane gets so high, it will freeze, and you will crash, or if it just gets in the system, you will crash. So it was important for the guy who was making $5 an hour to do his job right. Why? Because it didn't mix. Paul is saying here, there are some restrictions for God's people. There are things that don't mix with who you are. If you've trusted Christ. And there they are in verse 14. This is the great verse that we always say when somebody wants to marry an unbeliever. But it's so much deeper than that. Do not yoke yourself with unbelievers, whatever it is. Big why? And then he says, because what joining together does righteousness have with lawlessness? What does light have to do with darkness? What does Christ have to do with Satan, verse 15? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement is there with the temple of God, by the way, which is you, if Christ is in you, and with idolatry? So basically summing up, and he's saying, you must separate and depart from those who are unsettling your faith. If they are causing your faith to be unsettled, you must separate from them. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I, well, I got to quit my job because there's unbelievers there. Well, I can't have unbelievers over for supper. I can't go to the fall festival with them. But you have to understand there is a point that if they begin to influence you, there may be a time when you have to walk away. If they bring hurt, that's what he's basically saying here. You must depart from those who are unsettling your faith. You must break up associations that are causing unrest. There are restrictions, but there are wonderful blessings. Real quick here. The blessings are, the middle of verse 16, and this is an Old Testament reference when God called the people of Israel. I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, you must go out from their midst, the evil. Be separate from them. Again, that doesn't mean you can't talk to them. How are you going to reach them? You understand, but you can't be joined neck and neck and do the same things they do. Be separate from them. Touch not the unclean thing. Then I'll welcome you. I'll be your father. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So it's amazing that what Paul is saying here is quoting from the Old Testament, but it also comes up in Revelation. Remember that? When Babylon, which is the world system, the world government, everything the world does, John writes to them the same thing. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are as heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities, and in a day God will destroy them. That's where this is coming from the Old Testament, in Corinthians, and in Revelation. And this verse here where God says, this is the greatest blessing ever. I will be your God. It's repeated in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Let me look that up. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is after the new heaven and the new earth comes down. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so isn't it amazing what God said all the way back in the Old Testament, the beginning of the children of Israel? Paul repeats it to the Corinthian church, but John repeats it at the very end times and says, God will be your God, and you will be his children. See, there are restrictions, but there is no restriction that equals to the blessing of being able to say, God is my father, I am his son, I am his daughter. And what's the natural conclusion? Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And so let's land this plane. Thank you for listening for a while. Our message is the only message of hope, and that's Christ. That's it, Christ. We don't invite people to our church. We don't invite people to a denomination. We invite people to Christ. Our message is an urgent message now. We may not have tomorrow. Our message of hope is delivered in a world that hopes in itself, and it may bring us great times of hardship. We may have family members, loved ones, neighbors, coworkers just suddenly depart from us, make fun of us, hurt us in any way. That's okay. It's integrity. Our message of hope comes with restrictions for protection and blessings that God is our Father. And basically, I tried to summarize it. Our pattern of life is to be characterized as being set apart for God. I want to read that verse we started with. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. You know, I struggle with that, don't you? Will you admit it? Most of the time, I account my life as pretty valuable, pretty precious to myself, you know? I don't want that dentist touching me unless I really need it. I want my way. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. To do what? To testify of the only hope we have, the gospel of the grace of God. Father, thank you for this book. May these words touch our hearts, convict us, and challenge us to what we must restrict and the joy of what we must receive. If there's anyone here today that has never been convicted of their sin, now is a day of salvation. May you open their heart and they turn to you to say, Lord, save me. If there are believers here that they feel like they're astray, may they be reconciled to you, not resaved, but reconciled to come back to where you first brought them. Thank you, Lord, for Christ, our only hope. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.